host, Rick Young. ARC Study Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Hope you had a pleasant day today. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. And again, as I talked about the other day, I make it a habit of never being trapped by my notes. So if a side subject comes up, then that I believe needs to be addressed, then I will. So if you've listened over the last, I think it's maybe two or three broadcasts, and I've been talking about the law, sin, and death, it's still part of the series, Another Jesus. As a matter of fact, everything. It's all about Jesus. But it's just understanding some things that come along with having Jesus, you know, instead of just using that as a mantra. What does it mean? You know, and I believe you should ask yourself many times, what does this mean, instead of just saying things as a mantra? You know, you see individuals with the armbands. What would Jesus do? Well, what does that mean? You know, what specifically does it mean? You know, what is the context you're using it in? And then how does that question relate to it? But it should not be a slogan. Okay, because the problem with slogans is they flow off of your lips, but they don't come from your heart. And the word of God should flow from your heart. In fact, in John chapter 7, prophetically, Christ says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what he's talking about there is the very thing that I speak to you now, is that when you study the word of God, it'll flow out of you. It's like Jeremiah said, it becomes like fire shut up in your bones. You have to share the word of God. All right. If you want to participate in today's on-air discussion with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to join me in my parking lot, my chat room. Always keep that open. If you want to, you know, provide a question or a comment there, that's absolutely fine. Leave it open throughout the broadcast. And I also encourage you to take the exercise, participate in the exercise of the same title as this series, Another Jesus. You can find access to that on my blog page here at BTR, or you can go to www.arcstudies.org. Again, it's www.arcstudies.org, and scroll down on the menu bar, and you'll see down at the bottom, Who Do Men Say That I Am, which is a modern-day take on what Christ spoke to his disciples or asked of his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, but only instead of looking at, you know, to them, it was, some say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah. Well, today, many people say Jesus Christ is many other things than whom he truly is. And so sort of quiz yourself. Feel free to take that exercise. Just to see if you are aware of that. Okay? Let's see. Got a couple of show notes real quick. I'm still, as you know, not only do we do the apologist segments Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but we have the ARC theology class, systematic theology, on Saturday mornings from 8 until 9:30 a.m. All right? It's a brand new endeavor, trying to fit a literal classroom class into an online experience. And it's been challenging on my part and on some of your parts, and we've had some falling off. I've only received, for the week two quiz results, I've only received four of those. Okay, and so if you still have it, you know, I need you to get that in to me sometime this evening. Because I'm going to review that on air tomorrow morning, all right? And so after tomorrow morning, I'll no longer be accepting the week two quiz results, bibliology, part one. And so, again, I need that in by this evening, or at least prior to tomorrow morning, prior to 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. So, all right, let's see. Also, just so we're all on the same page, trying to catch everyone up, and I understand everybody has challenges. I appreciate some of the individuals who participate in the class who give me a call or shoot me an email, let me know what's going on. Believe me, as I'm sitting here right now, I have furniture deliverers who, you know how they always are. They deliver things right when you're doing something, and so I've been waiting for them for a couple hours, and as soon as I began to broadcast, I heard the doorbell ring. And so, it was fortunately, you know, my wife and my son, and you know, they're there to handle that. But, you know, I understand there are challenges that do pop up. So, just you know, if you have a challenge and there's some issues, you know, you can either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can give me a call at ARC at area code 614-360-3992. And again, if I don't answer live, just leave a voicemail. I will get back to you as soon as I can. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992, or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. There's still time to enroll. As a matter of fact, there'll always be time to enroll in the ARC Studies Systematic Theology course. It's going to be a course that, you know, I'm just going to run it continuously. It is a course that I taught at Sunbury Road Bible Institute here in Columbus, Ohio, but that was an entirely different setting. It was a four-hour course, and there's no way to get a perfect fit of that online. I've just resolved that I'll just continue to teach it in sections, and we'll move through at whatever pace we need to move through on. There's still time to enroll. It's absolutely free. It's absolutely free. The only cost to you is the textbook, which is the Moody Handbook of Theology, which you can either purchase at your local Christian bookstore, or I do believe that the Moody website is still providing them for a gift of any size. Doesn't matter. I think their only requirement is if you decide to give less than $10 or something like that, they ask you, that you do it by mail as opposed to, you know, by card. But yeah, gifts of any price. I mean, I think a dollar doesn't matter. It's a wonderful book to have in your library. So that's the only cost to you. Everything else is provided. The worksheets to go along with the course are provided. And I do review them on Saturday morning from 8 to 9:30. But again, it's something I don't want you to involve yourself in precipitously. I prefer that you really take some time and think about it, because it's costing a lot from my, you know, my time, which is fine, and it costs a lot of the time of the individuals who are participating. And so you really need to calculate whether or not you have that time to participate. And actually, it's not even so much about the time. Do you have the wherewithal? You know, do you want to launch out into the deep things of God? All right, so let's get into our broadcast. During the last broadcast, I had made reference to, if you listen to it, we've been talking about the law, sin, and death. And so there are two things I do want to clear up, or I want to make sure that I complete at the beginning of this broadcast. One was I made an illustration, or I made provided a contention, I should say, that Israel missed Christ, and I'm talking about as a group, because the entire early church was Jewish. So I'm not talking about all of Israel. I'm talking about national Israel as the elect of God, missed Christ because they did not seek him by faith. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, it was about the ritual for them. And because it was about the ritual, they missed it. They missed they failed to realize that the ritual was nothing but a symbol, but the substance was to be found in Christ. In fact, we find Christ saying in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 11, 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path." Well, in Isaiah 28, it says that God also spoke to Israel at the time and said, look, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line. And so I pointed out then that God, even under the old covenant, individuals were saved by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That's not just something that was said in the New Testament. All right, the just shall live by faith. The difference was that their faith was carried out their faith was illustrated by them following the requirements that God provided for them. And so when he gave them a law, he gave them the law as a temporary symbolic means of addressing their sin issue, because the law, sin, and death. The law was meant to show that they were sinners, but the law was weakened and it could not extend. It could show them God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend God's standard of righteousness to them. And so that was not the error in the law, but that was the problem with the law. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, and likewise in Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, where the writer says, for verily there's a disannulling of the covenant that went before because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. And then it goes on in verse 19 and say, for the law made nothing perfect. It could not. That is the weakness of the law, is that it could not make anything perfect. It would just show you were a sinner. It was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, as it says in Galatians chapter 3. All right, but when Israel just took the law as it became the be-all, end-all, to them, as long as we have the law, this is why he said, this is my rest and this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear him. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line. In other words, as long as we're carrying out these procedures, you know what, we got this. And so they missed the point. Well, and I made the point then that it was never God's intention for Israel to just go around and just slay a bunch of animals. Now, he did provide the sacrifice for them as a means of carrying out their faith or showing their faithfulness to what it is that he spoke to them. Absolutely. But he did not give it to them as basically you feel like, okay, much like today, you find confession, for instance, a formal confession, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, there are some people who just feel like I can do whatever I want to do, and then I'll just go to confession. You know, I mean, how many of you realize that Mardi Gras is an outcropping of that type of attitude? You know, Mardi Gras is an outcropping of that. Mardi Gras grew out of the belief that, okay, we're getting ready to go into Lent, and, you know, and this is where we're going to recommit ourselves, so let's just live up all sorts of debauchery and lasciviousness. And that's where that whole attitude came from, you know. Well, in Israel, they had the same attitude. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, this is what the Lord says about sacrifice. All right? He says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And, of course, he's using them. He's using this metaphorically because of the debauchery that was going on. And because of the debauchery that was going on and all the sacrifices that they were making. Let's see. He goes on to say, let's see. Well, let me go back a couple of. Okay, let me go back to verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, and as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, totally destroyed by judgment. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It is full of justice, righteousness lodged in, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, the companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor do they cause the widow to come before them. Right? And so, anyway, you can read through, and I encourage you to read through this entire chapter, but the point that Almighty God was making in this particular text is, yes, he gave the law as a means of showing their faithfulness and as a symbol of the substance that was to come, you know, so that Israel knew that, okay, I have sinned before the Lord, and the same principle that was taught, though wasn't illustrated until Hebrews 9:22, was taught from Genesis 3 that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, we recognize in the new covenant that the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to washing away of sins. As a matter of fact, you find that clear in Hebrews chapter 9. But the point that he's making is that it was a symbol. And they should have been, you know, it was a symbol for them, and it was something that they should have done, you know, reluctantly. And what I mean by reluctantly is, instead of saying, I'll sin because I know the prescription, they should have tried to live righteous lives, and that was what they needed to perform as a last result. But instead, you know, they just threw so many sacrifices up. God said, I no longer delight in this. It's becoming a stench before my nose. And he goes through all the ceremonial law, your new moons and your Sabbath. You have gotten caught up all in the ritual, and you have totally forgotten the substance. And for this reason, as we talked about the other day, in Romans chapter 9, beginning at, let's see, Romans 9, verse 30, or verse 29, Isaiah said, unless the Lord of Sabbath has left us a seed, we would have become, and he, just to show you, he's talking about the same passage. Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed or a remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Same thing. This is what he's referring to. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that's what happened. That's why the Isaiah 28:11 judgment came for with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people who wouldn't hear his rest or his refreshing. He said the tables were full of vomit. And so, anyway, so you know, this is where, again, we want to be wary, even though we're in a new covenant, we want to be wary of not, you know, having slogans and feeling like that we can just do and get away with. And, you know, God requires things of us. And the first thing he requires of us is for us to be in intimate relationship with him. Everything in Scripture, relationship and responsibility, the entire Bible is about relationship and responsibility. It's men's relationships with God throughout the Old Testament, and their responsibilities that flowed from that relationship, their relationship with each other then, and the responsibilities that flew through it, and their successes and failures, you know, and likewise our relationship with God through Christ and the responsibilities that flow from it. And therefore, the responsibilities or the relationships that we have with each other, you know, with our immediate family and our extended family and the responsibilities that flow from them. Okay, in the book of Hebrews, just, you know, kind of putting a period on that point, the ninth chapter, the apostle says this, "Then indeed, even the first covenant," I'm at verse 1, "had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part, and which was the lampstand and the table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." In other words, while, you know, all of Israel had a right to go into, you know, the first part to make the sacrifices, you know, that be it bulls or goats or doves or whatever, but only the high priest could go by himself once a year. Okay, and so what this passage is indicating is the Holy Spirit had indicated that it wasn't complete yet. All men and women could not go into the holiest of holy of the temple at that particular time. But it was a symbol. Okay, and then he says in verse 9, he says that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. Okay, you can't make him perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food, drinks, various washings, and that's baptisms in Greek, and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. All right, now I want you to hear that again. Listen to what he said, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. All right, until the time of Reformation. We're talking about the law of sin and death. Or these things were imposed as a schoolmaster and as a symbol. When we're talking about the moral laws that were given, they were given as a schoolmaster to show you were a sinner, and then ceremonial laws were given as symbols of things to come. But all of this ceased at the coming of Christ. All right, verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands." All right, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? But this is the reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Redemption of the transgressions, and again, transgressions are sins, all right? The redemption of the sins under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, had Israel followed, you know, and many did, what they were supposed to, they performed the tasks, you know, but they performed them in faith, recognizing that they were only symbols and that the substance would one day come. And many of them did, in fact, do that. And so, therefore, all of those who did, and many of you have heard of paradise or what's called Abraham's bosom with his two compartments, well, they were held captive in, you know, or held together in Abraham's bosom because the blood of bulls and goats could not purify them to stand in the presence of God. But it did qualify them then, because they showed obedience and faith, that when Christ came and he shed his blood, it now purified them and put them in a position whereas now they can stand before God because they stand by his righteousness. And so, again, I read to you, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, or all the transgressions, the sins of those who committed under the first covenant, that those who are called, talking about the first covenant, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For there, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And let me just jump down for the sake of brevity in verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's that principle that was taught in Genesis. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. Not that he should offer himself over and over and over as the high priest enters the most holy place every year. He would then have to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? And so let me stop there, because we're talking about the law, sin, and death. How Christ dealt with all three of these things. Now, we've already talked about how the law was a tutor in Galatians 3, all right, to bring us to Christ. And then according to Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, let me back up and lay this for new listeners as well. Okay, the law, sin, and death are always found together in Scripture. Why? 1 John 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law, Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin and death. The law, sin, and death. Right? All three of those things had to be addressed by Christ to affect our salvation. All three. Just to fulfill the law, which he did, would not have been enough. Just to become a sin offering on our behalf, which he did, would not have been enough. And just to come and die and resurrect would not have been enough. Why? Because if he fulfilled the law, if he fulfilled, just came and just lived his life and fulfilled the law, and then just lived a ripe old age and did not die on our behalf, then we're still not purged from our old sins, because we're still guilty of the sin, of two sins, actually, the sin, our sin nature and our sinful practices. It's the shedding of blood that remits those sins. Fulfilling the law did not remit those sins. Only as we just read in 922, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. All right? Likewise, if he just came and died on our behalf, he had to live his life. He had to live an entire life to fulfill the law. Otherwise, if he just came to die for our sins, he could have died as a baby. He was innocent. So why did he have to live to fulfill the law? Because the law was still God's standard of righteousness, showing man that he was a sinner. And had Christ just came and died, yes, he would have washed away your sins, which are past. But all you would do is step right out the door and sin again. And therefore, like the high priest, as it said, Christ didn't do in this passage, but as the priest, high priest, he would have had to come often. He would have had to come back again and again and again to remit those sins. So he had to take the ordinances of covenants that were against us and nail them to the tree, it says in Colossians chapter 2. And that's why Romans 10:4 says he is the end of the law as a means of righteousness for everyone who believes. As a matter of fact, let's turn that Colossians real quick, because I didn't want you to see it in its context. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, I'll start from verse 8, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, and whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, and what he's referring there to in this particular passage again. Now, I have to say this, lest somebody say I'm antinomian, and you'll find that Paul repeatedly says, you know, is the law something wrong with the law? Certainly not. And so I'm not antinomian or against the law, but I'm pointing out what Scripture teaches, and Scripture encourages us, in fact, commands us to teach the law lawfully. And so Christ came to fulfill the law and take, and so therefore the law, according to Romans chapter 10:4, is Christ has become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, our right standing before God under the old covenant, it was shown by faith, but faith in carrying out the principles that God had in providing the law. And so therefore there were righteous requirements that you had to shed, you had to go and shed the blood of bulls and goats as you sinned. What Christ did was Christ, in fulfilling the law, has become the end of the law as a means of righteousness, you know, for everyone who believes. In other words, let me put it to you this way. In the old covenant, it was a sin issue. In the new covenant, it's a son issue. Let me say that again. It was a sin issue in the old covenant. The wages of, sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. Under the new covenant, Christ fulfilled the law. Remember what he said. Think not that I've come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till it's fulfilled, till all is fulfilled. And that's exactly what he did. That's what he said he came to do, and that's exactly what he did. And what you and I then have to do is walk in what Christ did. And so let me finish this passage here, and then I want to show you something in Romans chapter 8 real quick. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Anyway, he said, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, and here he's talking about the law that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, again, how was it contrary to us? It was contrary to us in that, as it says in Romans 8, 2, and in Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, and it could show us God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend that righteousness to us, and therefore it slew us. And we would cry, oh, wretched men and women we are. That was its purpose, to show us that we were, and then, in fact, we were in need of a Savior. So he wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one judge you. Now, I want you to remember this with what we just talked about in the Isaiah chapter 1. Again, he goes back to the ceremonial laws now. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Now, what is he referring to? The ceremonial laws. You see, because under the old covenant, there were things that they had to do as it relates to food and drink and festivals and all of these things. Those were all things that were part of the requirements of the law that Israel had to carry out by faith. But Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone believes. And so now these things no longer apply to you and I. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's what I've been saying. What we just read in Hebrews. All those things were a shadow. We keep dragging them along, and we keep creating all of these new laws and these new rules. And again, I'm not antinomian. What I'm saying is that if you need all these ordinances and all these laws and all the rest of these things, then you are a bottom feeder Christian. And I hate to put it out there like that, but that's exactly what it is. I don't steal because the law says thou shalt not steal. I don't steal because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. Again, under the new covenant, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Scripture does not say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't. Why? Because it's physically impossible. It is physically, again, let me put it to you this way. Walk west and you won't be walking east. I didn't say walk west and don't walk east. I said walk west and you won't be walking east. Why? Because it's physically impossible. If you're walking west, east is not an issue. If you're walking in the Spirit, lust of the flesh are not an issue. It's only when you stop, because this is a Christian walk, and if I stop walking west, I'm east of where I should be, because motion, I should continue to move, all right? And the reason why I like to use the east-west analogy is because if you use north and south, if you go north at some point, you're gonna go across the polar cap and be heading south. But God always uses east and west, like when he says you cast your sins for you as far as the east is from the west, because as long as you are traveling west, you will always be traveling west. As long as you're traveling east, you'll always be traveling east. But if you cease to move west, then you're east of where you should be. And I see the illustration of that, and I hope you do as well. You know, let me give you an example. If you take your two index fingers and hold them up next to each other and move them before your face from left to right and just stop your left hand and continue with the right hand, and what you see now is that your left hand is not where it should be. So it's a continuous walk. It's continuous motion. What we tend to do is we want to stop and build rules and regulations. Now, let me show you what he has to say about that. In here, therefore, let no one judge him in verse 16, in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. Then he says, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into these things, which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own mind. Now, keep in mind what he said, delighting in false humility. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together by joints, ligaments, and grows with the increase, which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles or the elementary principles of this world, then why, as though living in this world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, keep in mind, he just told you that he took the regulations out of the way, nailing them to the cross. So why do you then subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility. There's that false humility we told you about in verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your work, taking delight in this false humility. All right. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So what does he mean by that? Well, it looks good. Yeah, I don't drink. Yeah, I don't smoke. Yeah, you know. You basically I teach my children never to strive for success. I teach my children to strive for excellence. And the reason I tell them that, and each one of them can tell you what I mean by that, is Success is when you compare yourself with what other people are doing. I mean, somebody with a D average is more successful than somebody with an F. It can be said. It is highly subjective. So you don't strive for success, you strive for excellence. Well, what does that mean? That means I look and I see what I am capable of. Am I functioning according to my full capacity? And so you're internally drawn, not by looking to your left and your right. And so that's where the false humility comes from, you know, and the self-imposed religion. You build rules and regulations and feel like, you know, you're not committing some that others are committing, and so I'm not as bad as this person over here. And all of that is irrelevant. All of it is. Are you living up to your capacity? As a matter of fact, let me show you something else. All right, verse 19, when he says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and grows with the increase from God. Now, I want you to look at the analogy he uses there. All right, well, Christ is the head, and how the body grows from there. All right, well, look in Ephesians chapter 4. He uses the exact same analogy, but I want you to hear what he says here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things in him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Now, I know that kind of confuses people a bit. Okay? Let me read it to you from another translation and just clarify it for you a bit. Okay? He says, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up. Or by every joint, and when he says the effective working by which every part does its share, functioning according to your capacity. Each part functions according to its capacity. So you can't look to your left and right and say, well, I'm doing more than them. Well, where much is given, much is required. Coming up on 17 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. And so in this particular passage, or in the dichotomy, or the kingdom, rather, of God, of Almighty God, he calls upon us to function according to our capacity as we walk in the Spirit. Some people may be more adept at adding to their faith wisdom and, as you know, and all the things that we talked about in the 2 Peter 1. But one thing that we cannot do is create that self-imposed religion by which we put individuals in a position to fail. What do I mean by that? Well, if the purpose of the law was to show us that we could not keep the law, as Galatians says, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, and the law is not of faith, and don't misunderstand, under the old covenant, they expressed their faith by performing the acts of the law, but the law is not of faith. It's not an essential component of faith. It was a tool that was used, that was carried out in faith by individuals. The law is not of faith, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, let me give you a verse, chapter 3, verse 12, because actually verse 11 says, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. No one. In fact, leading into this chapter, the apostle says this, if righteousness came through the law in the last verse of chapter 2, then Christ died in vain. So then why do we, as it says in Colossians, with this self-imposed religion and humility, want to build more rules and regulations? Now, I know that that's scary to some Christians because we feel like without, you got to have a rule and a regulation. And I'm not talking about for a matter of order. Let everything be done decently and in order. We're talking about for righteousness' sake. Individuals create these laws for righteousness' sake. they're the ones who tell you. Well, let me put it to you this way. In the book of Mark chapter, and I hope I'm not jumping all over the place for you. I always encourage you, if you're listening to my broadcast, keep a pencil and paper, right? Because, again, I'm rarely trapped by my notes. I hate to be trapped by my notes. I just want to talk to you from what the Word of God says concerning the subject matter. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus Christ had this to say. He says, actually, this is interesting. See, you can actually go a couple of different ways from here. And I thank you, 12 stars. I thank you. The Word of God really is refreshing. It is so refreshing to hear it. All right. In Isaiah 7, verse 7. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He says, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unbaptized hands? That's what the unwashed hand means. He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other things you do. Now, let me stop here real quick. I need for you to understand that there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and the Old and New Covenant. There is a difference. The Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, rather, begins at Genesis, and it does not end until Malachi. That's the Old speaking, the Old Testament. The New Testament begins at Matthew and ends at Revelation. The Old Covenant begins on Mount Sinai in Exodus, and it does not end until the first chapter of the book of Acts. The new covenant begins Acts chapter 2 and does not end. Actually, it ends at the rapture. And then, of course, you go into tribulation. And so there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. The reason I make that point is because here they're still under the Old Covenant. Okay? And so, and even under the Old Covenant, listen to what he says. All right. I'm at verse 8. For laying aside a commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men of the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things as you do. In other words, God had commandments that God had given to show you were a sinner, and Pharisees went beyond that. Not only Pharisees, but Sadducees and all the rest of them went beyond and created even additional rules. They weren't capable of keeping those rules, but they're going to add some on. All right, he says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me is dedicated to the temple. In other words, his mother and father are in need, financial need, and they need your help. And you say, well, look, I ain't got it. I made a pledge to the church or to the temple. That violates the law under the old covenant. All right. And you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Talk about the Pharisees. So you're not letting him take care of his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called all the multitudes to them, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. And this is the point I want to make here. All right, verse 15. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but rather his stomach, and is eliminated with the purifying of all foods, or in other words, in your waste. All right? In your waste, it's eliminated. All right? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. All right? So the point that he's making here, and the point that I'm making is, what we have a tendency of doing is creating these ordinances and these rules, this self-imposed religion, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, you know, they give a false sense of humility, and we create all these rules, you know, that we come up with, and with these rules, then we feel like we're better off than somebody else. What Jesus just said here, and please, let me finish this because I don't want anybody to walk away and misunderstand what I'm about to say. What Christ says here is that you're not defiled by the things you do that you take in. It's what comes out of your heart. So then why do churches make rules that say, okay, yeah, you can't drink alcohol. You know, you can't smoke dope. You can't, you know, just coming up with any rules. Now, I'm not saying Christians should do those things. That's not my point. My point is that nothing from the outside entering into you can defile you. It's what comes out of your heart. So by preventing somebody from doing those things, all you do is cause one of two things to happen if you don't teach them, you know, that Christ is their redemption and what that means, and I'll clarify that more in a second. Let me clarify what I mean in this passage by pointing out to you that the thief is not the person, or the car thief is not the person who stole the car. Not to God. That's not the car thief. The car thief to God is the individual who planned on stealing the car and never had an opportunity to do it. Why do you think Jesus said that even if you look upon a woman to commit adultery, you've already done it? Why do you think he said that? We serve a God who deals with us openly and honestly. In Hebrews chapter 4, he has this to say. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and he's a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the heart. And the intent. That's what he's talking about in Mark chapter 7. That's why he says things outside entering into don't defile you. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And so when you create these self-imposed rules and regulations that other people, you know, see, wow, he's really a holy man. You know, I don't never see him do anything. You don't know what his struggles are behind closed doors that he's not addressing before Almighty God. I hate to see when my brothers and sisters in Christ are exposed publicly, you know, an individual say, wow, I thought they were so holy. They're missing the point. You are setting yourself up for failure when you think by imposing these rules and regulations and all the rest of these things, you know, you think you are serving Almighty God properly. All you're doing is setting yourself up for failure. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, that's why he said, beginning at verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and that's God's godly law. What do you think your regulations are going to do? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and this is not talking about justifying for salvation, it's talking about in our service to him. If while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Or is he the cause? Certainly not. God forbid. He nailed the ordinances on the cross. Now remember, sin is transgression of the law, according to First John chapter 3, verse 4. Romans chapter 2 makes it clear to us that even the Gentiles who, when they do, by nature, the things contained in the law is a law in and of themselves. In other words, you're creating these rules and restrictions that you're placing on yourself. So you build them up. And that's why Paul said in verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroy, then I make myself a transgressor. If I build up these rules as self-imposed religion and rules that provide false humility, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, verse 19, died to the law that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So then why do we build these rules and regulations? Why do we do that? Because it makes us feel good, because then we can measure ourselves by others. As I've often said on this broadcast, you know, I have to watch myself because I've seen janitors at churches I couldn't look in the face. But I'll say anything to a pastor. And it's not a matter of being disrespectful. It's just that I honor that janitor who every day goes through this building doing what he does humbly, and no one really paid. I mean, you know it's done because it's clean. If it wasn't clean, you know what? Then you'd be saying something about it. And I've watched him humbly do that, whereas I've seen pastors reap all the benefit of notoriety. And some of them lavish in it. That's because we hold one in higher esteem than the other. Well, my brothers and sisters, I hold them all equal. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Did you catch that? He warns us to avoid that very thing. And in the context of this passage, these individuals were sitting there looking at Paul, and they said, wow, your letters are weighty and powerful. You know, they said way back up in verse 10, they're weighty and powerful. You know what? But you know, you're a short, little, ugly guy. You know, your speech is contemptible and your bodily presence is weak. So you can write us, but we don't need you here. Because they began to write rules and you know, self-imposed false humility where they felt like, you know what, we're a Greek church. You know, and as a Greek church, you know, we have a culture of philosophy. You know, the great philosophers came from our culture and heritage, and the Olympics grew out of us. And so we like individuals of great stature who speak well. That's why we like Apollos. That's why you hear about Apollos so much in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because they loved Apollos, because they looked at things on the outward appearance rather than from the inside, not recognizing that Paul, who was clearly eloquent, you know, if he could write weighty and powerful letters, what would make you think he could not be eloquent in his speaking? I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I just happened to look up, realize I got 39 seconds. So we'll pick up on this on Monday. Remember tomorrow morning, 8 to 9:30, archaeology, where we're going to review week 2 and start week 3. So until tomorrow morning and Monday for some of you, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics.
Blog Talk Radio.